How's that? That's better? Okay. Who are the sons of God? We're not going to answer that tonight. Not entirely. We're just going to take some more pieces to put them together where we can work towards what Dr. Heiser describes as the mosaic of Scripture, that all Scripture is bits and pieces here and there. Some of them seem quite odd. Others seem fairly straightforward. And you fit all those pieces together to make a mosaic. And if you take one piece out, it doesn't mean a whole lot until you put it back in the mosaic and you see what the end result is. And that is what is also described by another favorite of mine, Clarence Larkin, who lived back in the early 1900s. I think he died about 1920. But he's the one that coined the phrase that I like to use, the God's plan and purpose for the ages. That could be a mosaic of sorts, of course. And the way Pastor Larkin, he was a Baptist minister. He drew charts and diagrams to explain how Scripture could be divided up into pieces, much like in a grander scale than the pieces Dr. Heiser talks about, but where mankind moves from creation all the way to eternity, and how God deals with man all along that timeline. Is not always the same, but at its base, at work, is always God's grace, and which is the primary doctrine of this church is we are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not works, lest any man should boast. And if you believe that and other verses as well, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you're a child of God, you will see eternity with God. If you're not a child of God, you're God's enemy already, and you don't make it to heaven, but you get to live forever without God. And it's in a place that God's going to throw all that is evil, all that is ugly, all that is wicked, will be cast eventually into the lake of fire before eternity begins. That said, who are the sons of God? Let's see if we can put a few pieces of this mosaic together tonight, and we'll try to take some more and put them together as well. In later lessons, this is lesson 2, and who are the sons of God? Verses that we had in view last week were that I wanted you to keep in mind before we started the lesson were Exodus 20. We're not going to turn there. I'm going to read from my notes. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then we read in Job 38 and focused on verse 7 of Job 38, chapter 4, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. And we also read last week in Psalm 82. I introduced it. We focused on verse 1 and verse 6. Where it says in Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And then in verse 6 of Psalm 82, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So keeping these verses in tow as we go through and pick out some verses that seem controversial. These are a few that are considered so by many in Christendom. we would add, like to add to it today, not a new verse. We touched on it two Sundays ago in Sunday school, chapter 6 of Genesis, specifically verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. Sons of God. This keeps recurring through the Bible over and over and over. Who are the sons of God? Well, let's see if we can put a little bit together tonight and determine, make some progress towards who are the sons of God. In these passages we looked at last week, we had some specific verses in each that we focused on. These passages, to me, convey the existence in Scripture of other created beings. In God's presence, they are found. They are found also before the 6 days of God's creation. We find that in Job 38. In God's presence, we found that in 1 Kings chapter 22. And in Psalm 22, we learn that they definitely are not human. They are sons of God, children of the Most High. That does not sound like a human being to me. And indeed, if you go to the Hebrew, some of the key words there, you find that they are what we have termed last week also as Elohim, disembodied spirits. God is spirit. He indwells us with His Spirit. We're not Elohim, not yet, and won't be, unless we get like Samuel did. What happened to Samuel? Well, Samuel died. And we touched on the fact that, or in the Bible, I believe, I forget where it was, I probably have it over here in these other notes, but where Saul was chasing David. Say again. 1 Samuel 28. You reminded me of that last week. I remember that now. I didn't have it written down. You bailed me out and you bailed me out again. Isn't marriage great? Saul is chasing David. If you know your history of that, God is not happy with Saul, and David's been, has already been anointed by Samuel, before Samuel dies, to take over for Saul. And Saul regretting. He doesn't like that at all. Doesn't like it at all. So he chases David around. Samuel's dead. So Saul wants to figure out what Samuel got to say about this. And it's not so much what Samuel says after Saul visits the witch of Endor in Samuel 28, 1 Samuel 28, but it's what she sees. And I think I mentioned that spiritualists call up what they're supposed to be for their customers, the departed dead, when actually what they're calling up, and they know this themselves, to be the demons that mimic the departed dead in every kind of way you can imagine. And it convinces the customer they get to talk to their dead ancestors. This isn't possible. God does not like this. And for this reason, there weren't very many witches left in Endor, like the witch of Endor left in Israel. And indeed, it's a nasty business, believe me. But she sees coming up out of the ground after her conjuring a spirit. And it's not the demon. She recognizes him as Samuel. So, Samuel, and she calls him an Elohim. So, an Elohim is indeed coming out of the ground. When you die, you can become an Elohim. You're a disembodied spirit. So, these are beings that are divine, eternal spirit entities. They are scripturally identifiable by type. And we will get into that a little further along in the lesson. Because when I asked the question of this, of the group last week, I asked, who are the sons of God? After reading a few verses, the answer always comes back, and not, is not unusual to answer this way, but it's an incomplete answer. Not that anybody should know that, it just is. I didn't know that. But they are not just angels, necessarily. Because you have to understand what angels are and what some of these other beings do. Angels is a description, Malachim would be messengers. They're messengers for God. That's the angel's job description. There are other spirit beings with different job descriptions, is what I'm trying to say. So we had a perspective verse also last week that we got into. And I want to revisit Exodus 20, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, that no other gods before me. And I want to re-ask and keep in our memory as we go along, why would God warn Israel and all believers since about divine entities that do not exist? Because when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's God telling us there's beings that you can worship out there. There's spirit beings that are available to take you away from me. And so we need to be aware of that. This is God's warning to us from long, thousands of years ago, 4,000 years ago, more, 6,000 probably. Why would he do that? Well, obviously, this is directed at Israel, the Hebrews, as they exit out of Egypt. They're on their way to Sinai, and after Sinai, they're given the Ten Commandments, and so God is warning them. This is what you got to keep in mind. If you're going to worship me, beware, these others are going to compete with me for your worship. And he's talking about somebody that isn't with him anymore. Now, the leader of that bunch, we know as Lucifer or Satan, had still all along has had access to the throne of God. And we see that in Job, where Job is beset by Satan. As long as Satan doesn't kill Job, God says it's all right to do this. God was bragging upon Job in the book of Job. Job was written of somewhere around circa Genesis 15, I think, in that area of the timeline of Scripture, part of a mosaic, a piece of the mosaic fitting in. And so what happens to Job? Well, he goes to complaining. And all his friends are talking to him about all this. And, of course, when God gets a hold of Job and gets his attention, what does God tell Job after all this? Through Job, we get into chapter 4, I think it is. Yeah, 4, chapter 4, where we read that the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Why is this going on? Why does that verse say that? It's because God has just told Job, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Do you know how that was done? Surely you do. If you read your Job very closely in Job 38, you will find that God's kind of chewing Job out a little bit. I mean, he's still his favorite son, if you will. Favored son, and I can see why. Job loved God, really did. So what you have here is another piece of the puzzle where we find out there's beings out there that are at work, and they don't always work for the good. They don't always work for God. There are many, many, many uncountable that work for God. And we found out also in where the prophet Micaiah revealed a prophecy from a messenger from God regarding war at Ramoth Gilead between the Syrian area that Israel and the king of Israel was Ahab and the king of Judah was Jehoshaphat, and they got together, and Jehoshaphat and Ahab decided they would fight together to gain this territory back in the land of Canaan for Hebrews, the Israelites, if you use the Israelites in the generic term. But this was the Judeans and the Israelites together, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. So they get together and they decide they're going to wage war. But actually, what God does in Kings is he sends this messenger to Micaiah, and Micaiah forecasts that they will be successful. Were they successful? Irrelevant. The point here is that Ahab is to die. God has decided that Ahab will die. So God uses a messenger from his throne room, and we find out how that's arranged. God sits on his throne, and these beings sit on his left and sit on his right. And we find that repeated scene in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18. So who are the sons of God? Well, we established from the Kings and Chronicles of passages that God holds a council with a heavenly host. God asked for a volunteer from his heavenly host, and he got one in this passage. Duty calls. Volunteers come forward, a volunteer comes forward, and a prophecy is given regarding the outcome of the battle at Ramoth Gilead. There is discussion between God and his host as to how this will be accomplished, if you read it. And the volunteer is commanded to act. And God says, what is prophesied will prevail. Ahab will die. So then we asked again, who are the sons of God? And of course, like I said, Coach came up with angels. That's the answer I expected. That's the answer you should give if you've never studied this subject. But the sons of God are more than just angels. Yes, they are angels, but that's not all that they are. So how can we understand who the sons of God are? Especially in Genesis 6:2. Well, number one, we don't understand anything unless we're born again. If you're a child of God, you've got the capacity to understand this if you study it. Understanding begins by faith in the message of the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1:16, turn with me there. We find this is the passage where I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. If you believe that, you're on your way to understanding the power of the gospel is how you have eternal life with God in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, 1 through 4. Let's turn to that. This is another gospel passage. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. This is Paul talking. The gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Where did Paul receive that? On the road to Damascus and afterwards. He was on his way to persecute some more Christians. He was from the temple. He was the punisher. He was to be feared back in those days. Jesus got a hold of him on the road to Damascus, which is why he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received. And he's talking about the road to Damascus experience. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel presents here several conditions that have to occur that you have to have in tow for you to fully understand that you have the faith that is required to get into God's perfect heaven. And it's not that complicated. Believe that he was buried. It wasn't a fake death, in other words. And that he rose again. How supernatural can you get in that? How supernatural can you get with that? According to the Scriptures. Not because somebody said so, though plenty of people witnessed to the fact that Christ did rise again. Touched him in body. Thomas himself reached for the specific wound that would tell him in Christ's body, this is the Christ I've walked around with. This is the Messiah. This is the one we believed in. This is the one that we followed as disciples. And he didn't know it yet that we will eventually call the apostles, those who walked with God while he was on the earth. Those are the apostles. Some of them were disciples. Which apostle was not a disciple? Question. Who was the apostle that was not a disciple? Well, there's actually, no, there was one. Say again? Well, okay, I see what you mean. I'm asking for Paul. Paul was the one. I was thinking of Judas. Was he really ever a disciple? Is the real question there. Obviously, he is described in Scripture, Mike, isn't it? Son of perdition, I think, is a phrase applied to Judas. I'm not sure that Judas followed them around. He was their treasurer. I think it was understood Christ knew he was crooked, I think. I think indications of that. Whether they're actually scriptural or not. Some commentary to that effect, at least. So, you could say Judas, in a sense. So, if you believe these things, you have everlasting life. And this isn't the only verse where the gospel is presented. Where that leaves me here. We must acknowledge the propensities. I'm sort of shifting gears here. I'm going to bring before you a concept that's new to the lesson. I think we should acknowledge propensities to engage in the supernatural. I used the word supernatural a few moments ago on purpose in reference to the resurrection. Even more supernatural to that is, of course, the ascension that was witnessed. So if we're familiar with these supernatural events, how can we not become familiar without feeling challenged to other supernatural events that we'll get into, and especially on the part of these whom we call the sons of God? I'm going to read directly from Dr. Heiser's book for a few minutes before we close. It'll lead us into the next lesson. There are obstacles and protocols, according to Dr. Heiser, of how what I'm talking about is or is not acceptable to modern Christianity. There are some serious obstacles to transitioning from seeing the Bible through denominational filters to allowing all of its pieces to form a mosaic, and I've experienced all of them. Number one, we've been trained to think that the history of Christianity in itself is the true context of the Bible. It's not. We all talk a lot about interpreting the Bible in context, but Christian history is not the context of the biblical writers. The proper context for interpreting the Bible is not Augustine or any other church father. It's not a Catholic church. It's not the rabbinic movements of antiquity or the end of the Middle Ages. It is not the Reformation of the Puritans. It is not evangelicalism or any of its flavors. It is not the modern world at all or any period of its history. The proper context for interpreting the Bible is the context of the biblical writers, the context that produced the Bible. Every other context is alien to the biblical writers and therefore the Bible. Yet there is a pervasive tendency in the believing church. Notice he's talking about the believing church. That could be this church. It could be any church where the gospel has prevailed and people have believed the gospel. They can make this mistake he's talking about, and missing what Heiser's bringing up. The supernatural aspect of who the sons of God are. Sons of God. There is a pervasive tendency in the believing church to filter the Bible through creeds, confessions, and denominational preferences. He'll later refer to it as a filter. Or already has, but he will many times. I'm not arguing that we should ignore our Christian forefathers. I'm simply saying that we should give their words and their thought the proper perspective and priority. Creeds serve a useful purpose. They distill important and carefully selected theological ideas, but they are not inspired. They are no substitute for the biblical text. The biblical text was produced by men who lived in the ancient Near East in the Mediterranean between the 2nd millennium B.C., 2,000 years before Christ, and the 1st century A.D. This is the temple, Second Temple era that I talk about when I refer to some of these on my own. To understand how biblical writers thought, we need to tap into the intellectual output of that world. A vast amount of that material is available to us thanks to modern technology. As our understanding of the worldview of the biblical writers grows, so does our understanding of what they intended to say, and the mosaic of their thinking takes shape in our minds as a result. We've been desensitized to the vitality and theological importance of the unseen world. Modern Christianity suffers from two serious shortcomings when it comes to the supernatural world. First, many Christians claim to believe in the supernatural, but think and act like skeptics. We find talk of the supernatural world uncomfortable. Okay, you walk before a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's supernatural. I don't know what I'd feel if that happened to me. I mean, come on. Watching the Lord ascend into the heavens, actually touching Him like happened in the upper room when He walked through the wall and just appeared and disappeared and ate. A spirit being that became re-embodied. Wow. Come on. How supernatural can you get? We find it uncomfortable. This is typical of denominations and evangelical congregations outside the charismatic movement. In other words, those from a background like the one I grew up in. There are two basic reasons why non-charismatics tend to close the door on the supernatural world. One is their suspicion that charismatic practices are detached from sound exegesis of Scripture. As a biblical scholar, it's easy for me to agree with that suspicion, but over time, it has widely degenerated into a closed-minded overreaction that is in and of itself detached from the worldview of the biblical writers. The other reason is less self-congratulatory. Again, the believing church is bending under the weight of its own rationalism, a modern worldview that would be foreign to the biblical writers. Traditional Christian teaching has for centuries kept the unseen world at arm's length. We believe in the Godhead because there's no point in Christianity without it. The rest of the unseen world is handled with a whisper and a chuckle. The second serious shortcoming is evident within the charismatic movement, the elevation of experience over Scripture. While that movement is predisposed to embrace the idea of an animate spiritual world, its conception of that world is framed largely by experience and the idiosyncratic reading of the book of Acts. These two shortcomings, while seemingly quite different, are actually born of the same fundamental underlying problem. Modern Christianity's view of the unseen world is not framed by the ancient worldview of the biblical writers. One segment wrongly consigns the invisible realm to the periphery of theological discussion. The other is so busy seeking some interaction with it that it has become unconcerned with its biblical moorings, resulting in a caricature, a cartoon, if you will. And I've heard him refer to it as that as well, verbally watching him, listening. Michael's dead now. He's been dead about a year. February. I'm concerned about both shortcomings, but this book derives from my own story. The problem of the Christian skeptic hits closer to home. It is my greater concern. If your background, like mine, is the evangelical, non-charismatic branch of Protestantism, perhaps you should consider yourself an exception to the patterns I've identified, or think that I've overstated the situation. But what would you think if a Christian friend confided to you that he believed he had been helped by a guardian angel, or that he had been audibly heard a disembodied voice warning him of some danger? What if your friend claimed to have witnessed demonic possession or was convinced that God had directed his or her life through a dream that included the appearance of Jesus? Most of us non-charismatics would have to admit that our initial impulse would be to doubt. We would actually have a less transparent reflex. We would nod our head, listen politely to our friend's fervent story, but the whole time they would be seeking plausible explanations. That's because our modern inclination is to insist on evidence. Since we live in a scientific age, we're prone to think these kinds of experiences are actually emotional misinterpretation of the events, or worse, something treatable with the right medication. In any individual case, that might be so. But the truth is that our modern evangelical subculture has trained us to think that our theology precludes any experience of the unseen world. Consequently, it isn't an important part of our theology. My contention is that if our theology really derives from the biblical text, we must reconsider our selective supernaturalism and recover the biblical theology of the unseen world. This is not to suggest that the best interpretation of a passage is always the most supernatural one, but the biblical writers and those to whom they wrote were predisposed to supernaturalism. To ignore that outlook or marginalize it will produce Bible interpretation that reflects our mindset more than that of the biblical writers. Now, I've gone over time, and as he said more, but there's an incident where Dr. Heiser, I'm going to finish with this. There's an incident where Dr. Heiser wasn't a doctor yet. He was still a student working on his doctorate. He was in Wisconsin, where he lived. He was looking for a church home. I'm sure he went from church to church till he landed on this one church that showed promise. This is an experience. Sometime after we moved to Wisconsin for my doctoral work, my wife and I found a church that felt as if it might become our new church home. The pastor had a degree from a well-known seminary. His first two sermons from 1 Peter were filled with solid exposition. I was excited about the prospects. By our third visit, he had reached 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 through 21. Let's turn to that. Chapter 3, verse 14, starting in verse 14 through 22. By our third visit, he had reached 1 Peter 3, 14 through 22 in his sermon series. A very odd passage, it's also one of my favorites. What happened next is etched on my memory. The pastor took the pulpit and announced with complete sincerity, quote, "We're going to skip this section of 1 Peter since it's just too strange," end quote. We didn't visit again. Let's read that and see what he's talking about, and we'll stop. I'll start with 13. "And it, who is he?" 1 Peter 3:13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, But sanctify the Lord, set aside, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's witnessing. That's witnessing. That's what God expects from us. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. This is a gospel message here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We're starting to get controversial here. Do you not see this? By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Oh, he's... Well, what have we here? I wonder what went through that pastor's mind. Verse 19, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Wonder who those could be. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. How can you miss that passage in a sermon series? Yes. Well, let me break some news to you. I'm not going to give you it all because we don't have time tonight. Heiser has identified 59 verses that he considers controversial, that are pieces of the mosaic that explain how we get from Eden to eternity. They have to be there. You have to. I'm not saying you have to. That's a decision you have to make. But I think it is wise that if we're going to understand God's plan and purpose for the ages, we have to be aware of these things. We can't just sweep them under the rug or put them in the closet and shut the door and go on to something else. The gospel is paramount. Having no other gods before me is paramount, without a doubt. There's no... Everybody in this room believes that, I'm sure. There's many out there that probably don't realize they should believe it in the modern church and think they're believers all the same. And you either trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior or you don't. Now, you can convince yourself that you do, but that's a transaction. It takes place on the supernatural level between you and God. And we have several reassurances of how that's accomplished. We talked about them tonight. Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, John, Any questions? Absolutely. It's a big piece of the mosaic you just put together. Wow, that's great. I'm sorry? Oh, when Christ, okay, go ahead. This isn't an original thought to me, but it did occur to me before I found out somebody else said it. If the powers that be, if the evil one, if Satan had known what would have happened after the cross, what the cross was about, thinking he was successful in destroying the Son of God, would he have ever influenced the Roman government, the temple authorities, to crucify the Lord? Would he have tried so hard to make sure that happened? Well, I think so too. But, yes, that's a good answer. Yes. So where he thought he was, but here's where I was coming from. Christ was on the earth. Which gospel was he preaching? We've been there in one of the lessons. The kingdom gospel. I'm the Messiah. Accept me and the kingdom will come in. They didn't believe that. You're not our Messiah. They wanted the kingdom all the same, remember? Yes, they did. And so he said, so could Satan have been thinking, well, I've got to develop that. Well, I lost it. Okay, any more questions? All right. I don't know if I will be able to do a lesson next week. I don't know what's going to happen. Ray is ready to go, as I understand it, for next week if that's necessary. I think I'm probably going to go ahead and let him do it, but we will get back into this and put some more of these pieces together. But keep in mind what I started with in the beginning on the verses that we started with, because you can get wound up, you can get off on it on this as a tangent, and it won't mean what I think the authors meant it to mean to us. And it's a difficult thing to look back and try to successfully say, I have the mindset about Scripture that the writers of the Scripture wrote in context about. It's a hard context to totally adopt from our point of view and in history. I understand that. Yes. 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 We have too much in competition for our attention span. Yes. Yes. Search the scriptures to see if these things be so. I think that's in Acts. They've received a message from Paul and said, okay, what's he talking about here? Let's go see. What were they looking at? They were looking at the Old Testament. That's all they had. Is Paul telling the truth? Is it there to see as he says it is? That's kind of where we are a little bit in our modern times. I'm sorry, say again. Okay, but I'm talking about, will I be able to talk if I've been given... Oh, well, I've already made arrangements.